This morning we are finishing up a section here in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, a section that has run from chapter 11 all the way through now chapter 14. Just by way of quick review, this is a section that deals with various aspects of worship. Back in chapter 11, Paul dealt with some behavioral issues, ways that they were acting when they came together as a congregation in worship, ways that were inappropriate, and he dealt with some of those. Paul came back to specific behavioral matters in chapter 14, as we began looking at last week, and dealing with further issues in their assembly together. In chapters 12 and 13, worship was not directly mentioned, yet that was the focus of Paul's thoughts. And as we looked at those chapters, we saw that in chapter 12, Paul raised for the first time the issue of spiritual gifts, and that we saw turned out to be a primary area of concern here. In particular, he was dealt with the gift of tongues, as that became a specific matter of concern to him. Remember that the gift of tongues was a Holy Spirit-enabled ability to speak a foreign language without going through the normal process of learning that language. It was an ability that was supernatural and spontaneous. The principle that Paul developed back in chapter 12 was that that gift of tongues was just one of many spiritual gifts, and all of these gifts were given for the purpose of edification, the purpose of helping the church effectively magnify Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, that familiar love chapter, was where Paul developed a second important principle that was meant to undergird the Corinthians' worship. The first principle there was that spiritual gifts are to magnify Jesus Christ. In chapter 13, the principle that he develops there is that all activities in worship should be encased in love. Where if the Corinthians had been pursuing spiritual gifts, they had not to the same degree pursued love. Their priorities were warped by what they considered exciting, energizing, flashy. They wanted the flashy spiritual gifts, not the more tedious aspects of loving one another. And that brings us to our current chapter. I mentioned last week that it was a bit unfortunate that we had to take chapter 14 in two parts, but I also recognized none of us wanted to be here as long as it would take me to do it all in one. So for your sake and probably for my voice, we split it into two. Hopefully you'll remember, though, that last week the main lesson that we saw Paul develop in the first half of chapter 14 was that the desire to edify others must drive our worship activities. Spiritual gifts are given for the purpose of magnifying Christ. Everything we do is to be built up in love, and that culminates now in a desire to edify one another. Worship is not about us. It's clearly about God. We worship God. But as we worship God, we need to recognize when we gather together for this congregational activity we call worship, worship is also about God's people, those who are sitting around us. The desire to edify others must drive our worship activities, the things that we do. Keep it in straight here. You know, Paul is laying this out. Spiritual gifts, those are good things. They come from God. Even as Paul said in the first verse of chapter 1, spiritual gifts are good. They're to be desired earnestly. But they're to be desired within a framework, an umbrella structure of love. And we're to pursue love at all times as we use our spiritual gifts because that drives us to edify others with our worship activities. That's where we're at as we come now to the final section of our passage this morning. Paul's been developing these principles regarding worship, but he still has to tie it all together. They're hanging out there as various principles. They're not tied together yet, and that's what he is doing here in the final section this morning. How should these various principles play out in the worship service? How should the spiritual gifts come into play, these gifts that are good things from the Spirit? How can love govern the activities? What format for worship is most edifying? The answers to all these questions can be summed up in a single word: orderliness. Orderliness. In the final verses of the chapter, Paul calls us to orderly worship. One thing that is rather surprising in these verses, the ones that Pastor Ben just read, Paul continues to address the entire church. As he gives instructions here for tying this all together in an orderly fashion, he does not give any specific instructions to church leaders. The instructions that Paul gives are to the church. They apply equally to all of us. We are all responsible for maintaining orderly worship. We are all responsible. Orderliness in our worship is not solely my job as pastor. We are all responsible for maintaining orderly worship. Orderliness in our worship is not something that can be delegated to Pastor Ben. Pastor Ben plans out the service structure each week. It can't be delegated to him. We are all responsible for maintaining orderly worship. The responsibility for orderly worship is not limited to the people who have a visible role up here on the platform during the actual service. We are all responsible for maintaining orderly worship. We will see that God has given this responsibility to all of us collectively. That means that God is holding each one of us responsible individually. Sometimes I think we misunderstand when we say something is our responsibility collectively, that means, well, then it's not really my problem. Now, when God gives a responsibility to us collectively, that means he holds each one of us responsible individually. We are all responsible for maintaining orderly worship. As we consider this lesson this morning, I want us to see four things about orderly worship. Four reasons that God has declared why it is vital that we maintain orderly worship. The first reason that we can see for orderly worship is found in verses 20 to 25. In verses 20 to 25, we see that orderly worship convicts unsaved observers. Orderly worship convicts unsaved observers. Notice I said unsaved observers. We need to understand an unsaved person cannot worship God. All they can do is observe those who know God as Christians worshiping. God rejects any attempt at worship by unsaved people. The only people, according to the Bible, who can worship God are those who come to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, I encourage you to come back this evening. This evening, we're beginning a study through the book of Leviticus. And this point that I just made, that it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ, that's introduced in the book of Leviticus in a most dramatic fashion. We can only approach God through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only people who can truly worship God are believers in Jesus Christ, people who are saved. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that means that you do not understand that you were born in sin. And that sin that you were born in warrants an eternal punishment from God. Judgment. You're under damnation because of being born a sinner. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived without sin. And Jesus Christ died in our place. He sacrificed himself. And when we place our faith in him, when we accept that we're sinners deserving to be judged, but we accept that God is willing to place that judgment on his own Son, when we accept that and that alone, that is what we mean when we're saved. That is what is required for us to be a worshiper. If you've never accepted Jesus, then you're not worshiping today. You're observing. To become a worshiper of God, you must accept Jesus. I encourage you, if this is you, speak to me after the service. I would be glad to show you from the Bible how you can become a worshiper today, not simply an observer. Notice how Paul addresses the Corinthians here in our verses. He uses language that is intended to shock them. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Who likes to be called a kid? He wants to shock them a bit to grow up in their thinking. They're so infatuated with his gift of tongues, but that remains immature thinking. it would be a little bit like a high school student who's graduating from high school. They have their graduation party, and someone gives them a Barbie doll. Hopefully it's a girl. Gives them a Barbie doll for their high school graduation. And they get really excited about this Barbie doll. You know, there's nothing necessarily wrong with a Barbie doll. It may even be the case that this particular girl played with Barbie dolls a lot growing up and had a lot of them. But still, we expect that the stage of life when they're graduating from high school, getting ready to go into college, we expect at that stage of life that that girl would recognize that sheets for her dorm room bed are more beneficial than a Barbie doll. We would expect that she would be more grateful to receive bedroom sheets than a Barbie doll. As we mature, that which seemed exciting needs to eventually give way to that which is useful. That's what Paul is driving at here. Remember last week, Paul explained that prophecy was a superior gift to tongues because it was useful for edification. But it wasn't near as flashy. But that understanding that prophecy is foundational for the point that Paul is making now. He sets up a hypothetical situation in these verses. He says, imagine that every single person in the church had the gift of tongues. They all could speak foreign languages. If they were doing that, if everybody was speaking foreign languages and an unbeliever walked in and observed them, that unbeliever would conclude that they are all mad. They're crazy. This wouldn't be the case where they're all simply speaking a foreign language. We've all experienced that, where you can see there's a group of people speaking a language we don't understand. But you recognize they're speaking a foreign language to each other because they're interacting. They're talking. There's obvious communication occurring. Now here, everybody's speaking something different, so nobody's speaking to anybody. An observer would simply think, in that case, they're all whacked out. There's no order of any kind in their worship. By contrast, Paul says, imagine that everybody was able to prophesy. Remember, prophecy means that they're able to reveal God's will in various situations in life, what God would have them do. In that case, when the same visitor walked in, he would hear revelation from God. He would hear an orderly presentation of how the gospel of Jesus Christ would apply to his life. And he could, in that case, be convicted as the Holy Spirit applies that truth. And he would see and hear evidence that convinces him that God is present. And Paul imagines that the result would be then that he would fall on his face, worshiping God. That this unbeliever would be transformed into a believer. And Paul is trying to get them to see that this is so much more beneficial. That should be their fervent desire. We live in a time in which many so-called churches are declaring that all kinds of disorderly, wild activities are evidence of the presence of the Spirit. What should be taken as evidence of craziness is being passed off today as evidence of God. And we're being told on the flip side that intelligent, orderly presentations of God are outdated. Folks, God's word is never outdated. God's word is always current. Orderly worship is still the means by which God can convict the unsaved. The contents of God's word, declaring that the power of God to transform lives, communicating in an orderly fashion, these remain the most beneficial things that we can do in worship. We must trust God to convict the unsaved, the means that God has revealed. We're all responsible for maintaining orderly worship. Orderly worship convicts unsaved observers. That's the first reason that we see in these verses here why we are responsible for maintaining orderly worship. Now in verses 26 through 33, we're given a second reason. Orderly worship reflects the character of God. Orderly worship reflects the character of God. These are verses in which it would be pretty easy to get ourselves bogged down this morning. And I'm going to try to resist that as we go through. It's clear in verse 26 that Paul is addressing actual activities that the congregation are doing. When the Corinthians gather together for worship, he says, when you assemble. So it's when they have their services, when they're coming together as a group. That's what he's talking about here. It's also clear that edification remains the priority. That's been the overriding theme of this entire chapter. Edification, building each other up in the faith. That is the overall priority. Those things are clear. Yet what makes this section potentially difficult for us is that both of the activities that Paul spends the time dealing with in these verses are activities that, as I've said other weeks, I'm firmly convinced are based on gifts that are no longer active in the church. The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecies, those were revelatory gifts that God gave during the early parts of the New Testament when the New Testament itself did not exist. I think, again, that's telling that there's no instruction to the pastor of the church. The implication seems to be that the early stage here of the New Testament church, there was the strong need for a gifted man that could take God's word and explain God's word. A little bit later, when we get to 1 Timothy and Paul's laying out structure there, the implication seems now that God is revealing his word real time, his desires, his will for the church. They didn't have the New Testament to pick up, to look at. So the Corinthian church had these spiritual gifts provided that gave them real-time revelation through the special ministry of the Holy Spirit until the New Testament came together. I think it's safe to say from what we can see here that their church services were clearly much more interactive and significantly more dynamic than our church service. There's a lot more happening here when you read what's going on. In fact, from what Paul tells us here, their church services were too interactive, too dynamic. Their services were chaotic. And Paul clearly states in verse 33 that is contrary to the character of God. And for that reason, Paul lays down some ground rules that he expects them to follow when they gather for worship. First of all, I want to note here that Paul does not ban the gift of tongues completely. But there is a little word in verse 27 that's significant. The verse begins with the little word if. He doesn't ban it completely, but that clearly indicates that he does not see the gift of tongues as essential to a church service. He will allow for the gift to be exercised, but only under three conditions. If not necessary, that if tells us it's not necessary, but if it's there, here's three conditions that can be used. One, those who speak in tongues will go one at a time. None of this talking all at the same time stuff. One person at a time. Two, there must be someone present who can interpret the language that's being spoken. If that language isn't able to be interpreted, then the rest of the people can't be edified, so there's no purpose. And then three, at most three people should be allowed to speak. We don't want this activity to consume too much time of the service. Outside of those conditions being met, Paul says simply, any person with the gift of tongues must save that for their private use at home. By contrast, Paul does assume in verse 29 that there will be the gift of prophecy present. That little word if is missing now. This will be part of their service. Again, though, he spells out conditions under which it is to be exercised. It's supposed to be orderly. He wants to have a structured service. So here's the conditions for using their gift of prophecy. Again, three of them. One, again, no more than two or three are to speak in any single service. A limit of how much goes on. He doesn't advocate a service that goes on and on and on. Two, maybe even more significant, they're to speak one at a time. And in fact, if the second person receives a revelation from God, the first that is currently speaking is to stop speaking. No hogging the microphone, so to speak. Three, all words of prophecy are to be evaluated by the church to ensure that the revelation truly comes from the Spirit of God. What I would assume that means is that Paul is telling them to function very much like the Bereans did back in Acts chapter 17 when Paul came to the Berean people and he first started giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. He commended them for taking his words and comparing it to earlier revelation of God. They compare it, is what Paul's saying consistent with what we know God has already said in the Old Testament? That's what Paul is telling the church here. Take what the prophet is claiming is coming from the Spirit and compare it to what we already know God has said. Does it match up? Paul is confident that the Holy Spirit will enable the church collectively to sort out truth from error. Again, we could take a lot more time looking through the details of these verses, but the key point that I want us to observe is that Paul says these guidelines here are necessary for the Corinthian church because their worship, as well as our worship, he says, in fact, the worship of all the churches of the saints, all of worship must reflect the character of God. And God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. Worship that reflects God's character will be characterized by peace, not chaos. Now I want to pause for just a moment and apply this principle to our world. We don't have either of the gifts that are addressed in these verses. We don't have the gift of prophecy active at this time. We don't have the gift of tongues active. Although I will mention just in passing that what Paul does say here about these gifts definitely undermine what the so-called worship services of the modern charismatic groups, the groups that claim these revelatory gifts are still active, do not line up with what we see here. It is clear that what we see here, the true manifestation of these gifts, they work through the mind and the will of the person. And yet the modern charismatic, all you have to do is turn on their programs on TV. If you look at one of their services, the impression you get watching them is that they have no ability to restrain anything. And yet here the person could stop speaking. They could yield the floor to another person. They could save their speech for... They're under complete control. But the modern services by the charismatics have no control, and that's why they typically degrade into complete chaos. And such chaos cannot be of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can only reflect the character of God. And the character of God is orderliness and peace. But the question for us, even when we believe these gifts are not manifest, is what can we learn from these verses? These verses still teach principles that are important for us. Of course, it's simple that we should recognize their services to be orderly. But I don't think anyone would accuse us, if they are observing our services Sunday after Sunday, would accuse us of being disorderly. That's not a problem we have here. I'm grateful that it's not. But I do think there's more that we can learn here than that. I think that's just thinking a little too simple if all we say, well, we have to be orderly. I think we can go a little deeper. I think we should notice that Paul never says that what was being done in the church of Corinth was not from the Spirit. I suppose it could be the case, at least partially, but Paul never says this as much. He doesn't say that what you're calling the gifts of the Spirit are not of the Spirit. This does not seem to be the case of the devil masquerading in their midst through fake spiritual gifts, like what I'm convinced is happening in our modern charismatic churches. Rather, what Paul says here is simply that they are misusing their spiritual gifts. They're misusing their spiritual gifts. That means that we need to recognize that even though a gift, a spiritual gift, a spirit-enabled ability that allows us to minister, an ability that's given to us by the Holy Spirit, that gift can be misused. We're still able to use it for the wrong things. We could use a spirit gift in the wrong place. We could use a spirit's gift at the wrong time. We could use it in the wrong manner. And such inappropriate use would grieve the Holy Spirit, the very one who gave us that gift to enable us to joyfully magnify Jesus Christ more effectively. Let me give you an example. I'm going to pick on Jerry again. I've been using Jerry a lot in this series on worship as an example because he's so visible here on the piano. As I've stated, Jerry's gift is a great blessing to our worship. Our worship would not be as complete without his gift here on the piano. And yet, I expect we would all recognize that if Jerry decided that, you know, I've worked a really long week. I don't want to get up so early this morning. I'll just come at 2 in the afternoon and use my gift. I think we'd all recognize that that would not be a very useful use of his gift. Likewise, maybe since I'm picking on him so much, Jerry would decide right now that I've spoken long enough. So he's just going to come down here and start playing the piano, and he's convinced that he can play loud enough to drown me out. It's time for this to be done. Well, that might be a misuse of his gift. Or maybe when we get to the end, he doesn't like the song that Ben picks out, so he's just going to play a different song. I think we can see there's a lot of ways that Jerry could misuse the spiritual gift, even though he has this gift. His misuse doesn't make it any less of a gift, but it does take what God has given and twist it. And that's what Satan always does. Satan cannot create anything, but Satan takes that which God gives as good, and he tries to twist it in our lives. So this warning about our gifts applies to all of us. We are to use our gifts. We are to use them to magnify Jesus Christ, to enable that to be done more effectively as a collective body. We are to use our gifts, but we must be ever so careful to not use them in a manner that does not reflect the character of God. God is the God of peace and order. It should be an utmost concern to each of us that we utilize our spiritual gifts in the church properly. We are all responsible for maintaining orderly worship. Orderly worship reflects the character of God. Now in verses 34 and 35, I think we can see a third reason for orderly worship. Reason number 3, orderly worship accepts the structure of the home. It accepts the structure of the home. Now, these two verses are difficult verses, and our time is rapidly getting away from me, so I'm not going to go into a lot of technical discussion on these two verses. I'm going to simply give you the conclusion that I've come to after having studied these quite extensively over the course of this series. First of all, I'm quite confident that these verses do not provide an absolute ban on women speaking in church. You say, the women are keep silent in church. That sounds like an absolute ban. Well, no, I don't think it is. Verse 34 is actually the third time that that word silent is used in this passage. In verse 28, tongue speakers are told to be silent. If an interpreter is not present, they're told to be silent. In verse 30, a prophet was to be silent if another person received the prophecy. In both those cases, silence meant that a particular person was to refrain from a particular type of speaking. It wasn't just a universal ban, it was narrow. A particular ban for a particular person on a particular type of speech. Add to this the observation that back in chapter 11, Paul specifically allowed for women to pray and prophesy in the worship services. That was in the first part of chapter 11. So when you put this all together, I am convinced that we can clearly conclude that Paul is not giving an absolute ban on women speaking in the church. So then what is being banned with the instruction? That would be the question. What I believe Paul is doing is he's instructing wives to not speak up in church in a manner that would be distracting. If you remember back in chapter 11, the issue there where he was dealing with women in that first part of chapter was what they were doing while they were praying and prophesying, which he allowed. What they were doing while they were doing that was distracting. And he dealt with how to remove the distractions in the worship service. In particular, in this case, I believe Paul is specifically instructing wives to hold their tongue if their words would undermine their husbands in any fashion. The Greek word that we have translated as women in these two verses can mean either women in general or wives in particular. One word is used for both, and translators have to determine from the context which way they should translate it. Here, I think it really should have been translated as wives. In Paul's world, the most natural understanding for a woman to be subject to someone would be subject to the authority of her husband. That's the only time Paul ever tells women to be submissive to someone is to their husband. Likewise, it's only a married woman who even has the option to go home and ask her husband. A single woman can't fulfill that part of verse 35. Likewise, Paul here at the very end says it is improper for a woman. Well, that word improper is a word that means shameful rather than disorderly. It's shameful for a woman to speak in this way. So when you put that all together, I believe that in this first century world of Corinth, we need to understand it was culturally inappropriate for women to ask questions of men who were not their husband, married women. That was considered inappropriate. That would be particularly the case in a public setting. And remember back in chapter 11, Paul had to explain that even though you're meeting as a church in homes, this is still a public gathering. It's still public. In this informal style of worship that we've seen, people are standing up. They're speaking in prophecy. Others are having passed judgment. In that kind of environment, there would naturally be the need to ask questions. What did you mean by that? How did you understand this? Can you explain that more fully? Yet in all that environment, when you put it together, it would be shameful for a wife to ask a question that seemed more insightful than her husband, or to ask a man who was not her husband. It would be really shameful for a wife to give her husband a direct question that seemed to doubt his authority if he happened to be the one speaking. I think that's the type of scenario that Paul is trying to deal with here as he quickly throws in these two verses in this context of orderly worship. He's giving quick instruction to the wives. Lack of following the cultural protocols would easily cause chaos in the worship, and that should not be the case. How could we apply this passage? Our worship services, as I said, are very different. And frankly, our cultural expectations are very different. In this case, I believe we need to take the very general principle that we can extract here. God has given a timeless structure to our homes. Husbands are to be leaders of our homes. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to respect their husbands. These are timeless general principles that are still in application today. In general, wives, I would suggest that the principle from these two verses would indicate that you need to be careful to not take actions within our worship that would undermine your husband's authority or that would be perceived as disrespectful. You should do this out of desire to help maintain orderly worship. Worship that accepts the structure that God has given the home. And all of us should expect that of the wives in our church. Maybe I can just quickly illustrate using Grace as an example, because you all know Grace well enough, so you know she would not do this. What would it convey, though, about our household? What would you have understood about our household if during the course of the sermon, Grace is in here and she suddenly calls out, "What are you trying to say?" She probably feels it from time to time, but what if she called that out? Or in a classroom setting, what would it convey if she asked, "Are you sure you're right about that?" I expect that you would see her as undermining my authority as a pastor and disrespecting me as a husband. That's the idea here. We need to be careful of not doing that. Orderly worship accepts the structure of the home. We're all responsible for maintaining orderly worship. Now, in the final five verses, we can find one final lesson. Lesson number four, one final reason for orderly worship. Orderly worship obeys God's revealed will. Simple matter of obedience. Orderly worship obeys God's revealed will. This is probably the simplest reason to understand of all of them, but it's also the most powerful. It's a matter of obedience to God. In verse 36, Paul gives a stinging rebuke here to the Corinthians. The Corinthians thought they were free to go their own way, and Paul just nails them. He bluntly reminds them that they are part of a much larger community of churches. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Back their mind, that's saying, remember, I had to bring it to you. It didn't start with you. Or has it come to only you? Clearly it hasn't, because I and a whole bunch of other apostles are going around bringing the word of God. He bluntly reminds them. And then he brings his full apostolic authority to bear. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spirit, let him recognize the things which I write are the Lord's commandment. Paul drops the apostles' hammer. Several in the Corinthian church had prided themselves on being spiritual. He says, simply prove it. If you're spiritual, prove it by confirming that my instructions are the Lord's commands. By contrast, here he's calling on the church to reject anyone who rejects his word. Paul does not soften things up here when he gives the commands of God. He speaks as an apostle. But he does provide one softening touch in the final verses. As he closes out this discussion that he's calling on them to maintain order, he says, this is God's command. But he does soften it slightly. In several points throughout these chapters, Paul uses the form of address, the word brethren, to transition to the next point of the argument. It's kind of like, frequently you may have noticed, when I come to apply what the text says, I'll say things like, folks, we need to think. Friends, we need to think. We use that form of address as a transition. And Paul's done that several times, even in our verse of day. He does it in verse 20, and again in verse 26, brethren, as he shifts to another section of his argument. And yet, here, one last time, when Paul does that in verse 39, he adds one little tiny word to his address. That tiny little personal possessive my. My brethren. Everything that Paul is stating, even what he so strongly, is being said because he cares so deeply for these people. These are my brethren. He commands them to obey God's revealed will because he loves them. We need to remember that ourselves, don't we? It's an act of love to encourage one another to obey God's revealed will. We may even have to use very strong words to convey that we must obey what God has said. Yet even strong words need to be expressed with love. As we've seen this morning, that revealed will of God includes orderly worship. Conducting ourselves in an orderly manner is a matter of obedience. So let's help each other do that. Let's help one another maintain orderly worship. Worship that joyfully magnifies Jesus Christ. We are all responsible for maintaining orderly worship. Orderly worship obeys God's revealed will. Orderly worship, that's the focus here of this final section. Hopefully you've seen it very clearly. This large section that began all the way back in chapter 11 now is completed in chapter 14, and it all wraps up with this important topic, orderly worship. We're all responsible for maintaining orderly worship. Four reasons that we've seen for orderly worship. Orderly worship convicts the unsaved believer. Orderly worship reflects the character of God. Orderly worship accepts the structure of the home. Orderly worship obeys God's revealed will. I trust that you want to have orderly worship. Worship that joyfully magnifies our Lord and Savior. We're all responsible for maintaining that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again for your word. Father, I thank you for what we can learn in your word. And I pray that you might, through the power of your Spirit, even at this time, help us to take the mirror of what we've seen revealed in your word and help us to look at ourselves in that mirror. May your Spirit convict us where we need to make changes. And Father, may those changes result in orderly worship that does indeed joyfully magnify our Lord and Savior. Worship that is encased in the umbrella of love. Worship that makes use of the spiritual gifts that you give us, so that we do magnify Jesus Christ. Father, if there's someone here this morning that has come as an observer because they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would help that person not leave in that same state. That, Father, your Spirit would draw that individual to a saving knowledge of Christ, so that through Jesus Christ they can truly worship you, the God who created them in his own image. Father, we pray this in the name of our Savior, for his glory. Amen.